And I believe in this short time that we have together, Mr. Roberts will sum up, perhaps add a little to what he's already said, and he will allow us time for questions, and he will seek to give answers to those questions. It's a rare privilege of ours to have him in this position tonight, and I can assure him that all that he has preached has been most enthusiastically received and very warmly appreciated. Someone said to me tonight when I came in, it's so good to hear of that encouragement, you know, and the person was obviously blessed with the prospect of God in his sovereignty blessing the nation and through them blessing the whole world, and we should be encouraged. It's a sad thing in a way that these things have been lost. I know in the north it's been generally retained, hasn't it, amongst evangelical churches. And there may be historic reasons for that. I think partly because it's been written in your confessions and in your catechisms to which you've adhered. I think also because of the endeavours of the Bonar brothers, Andrew and Horatius and Mary McShane, and others who went out from Scotland, a mission of inquiry to Israel, and encouraged the support of missions to the Jews. That was in the Free Church, and it's been retained by our brethren in the Free Church. So there may be historic reasons why it is far more commonly received in Scotland than in England, but it's to our loss that these things have been hidden from us and from our children, and these things are not more generally believed and preached in the South. And who knows, this conference may be one of the means God will use through sermon audio and through friends who have the CDs and the tapes. One of the means God will use to spread this doctrine abroad. And we sincerely hope that that will be the case. I think tonight we all sat quite entranced, and I wasn't in a position to see you all, but I sensed that Mr. Roberts was having a wonderful hearing, as we say, and the congregation was waiting upon his every word, and certainly it was a blessing to me to hear these things so carefully and so passionately preached. And may the blessing be with us for a long time. Well, that is enough from me. Mr. Roberts, I'll ask you now to sum up as you feel able, or to add, or to exhort, and then we'll have a time of questions together.
I'm very grateful to Mr. Watts, my beloved friend, for his most gracious words, far in excess of anything that ought to be said after my little preaching. But it is a very great honour to be with you. I do love you all very much, as I love your minister very much. And happy is the minister that has such an attentive congregation as he has, and which I have noticed in these three sessions together. Thank you for your encouraging attendance and your encouraging attention. One of the best books you could read on the whole subject that I've tried to speak on is Ian Murray's book, The Puritan Hope. The Puritan Hope. It was, I think, originally a hardback, but more recently it's been done as a paperback book. I just love Ian Murray. He's one of the best men on two legs, as my dear friend here is. And tremendously well-studied men, both of them. And Ian Murray's book on the Puritan Hope is one of the very best. He quotes extensively all manner of writers and shows the power of the argument and gives the excitement of the vision of the Jewish conversion. Do read Dr. Lloyd-Jones on Romans 11. Dr. Lloyd-Jones has got it right. Well, he nearly always does, doesn't he? But he certainly gets it right in Romans 11, and he just demolishes the feeble arguments of others who do not see it in the same way. Now, what I have tried to say can be summarized quite briefly like this. There's one God, one gospel, one church, one purpose of God in history. So Israel in the Old Testament is not something different from the church. They're not two institutions separate one from another, as dispensationalists so wrongly used to say. No, the Old Testament church, the Old Testament Israel was the Old Testament church. They were one and the same. Stephen says that in Acts 7, the church in the wilderness. Israel was then the church. Since Pentecost, the church has opened its doors through the power of God's grace and his merciful invitation to all the nations, whereas in Old Testament times, the church was confined almost exclusively to Israel, although not absolutely exclusively, because there were a few Gentiles were saved. Those who came in contact with Jews in Old Testament times, and you see a few of them also in the Gospels. I think we can certainly say that the centurion in Matthew chapter 8, whose servant was sick, he was certainly a man of great faith. And then the Syrophoenician woman, to whom Christ said, "It's not fit to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs," and said to him, "But Master, even the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the Master's table." And she was a heathen woman, at least in her background, not in her soul, but in her national background. And to her, our Lord said, "O woman, great is thy faith," and so on. So there were the odd ones from the Gentile background were true believers. But not till Pentecost were the doors of faith opened to all the nations under the sun, and all nations now are being invited to come to Christ. At the same time as God opened the door to all the nations after the day of Pentecost, he very largely closed the door on Israel. That was a judicial action on God's part. It was a judgment on them because they had rejected their Messiah, the blessed and holy Lord Jesus Christ. They crucified the Lord of glory. It's true they did it in ignorance, but it was a culpable ignorance. It was a blind, guilty ignorance. They should have known. They had this book, at least the earlier part of it, the Old Testament, and that was light enough for them to know that Christ would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. They should have understood from Psalm 22, from which you were singing a moment ago, that the Messiah would be one who would have his hands and feet pierced, who would be surrounded by dogs and so on. They should have recognized as they stood around the cross that they were the very fulfillment of these same words. But their eyes were shut, and Jewish eyes have for the most part been shut from that day to this, so that when they read Moses, the veil is upon their faces. They don't see what Moses means or what their prophets mean. And God has given them over to bad teachers, bad preachers, bad rabbis, and bad religion, and to the curse of judicial blindness. But a day is coming, says God, in which he will remove the veil from their eyes, and they will one day see who Christ is. And as a nation, they will both come back to their own country again, and they will come back into covenant blessings again. We don't know the date, of course, but we do know that it will happen. Jesus tells us three things would happen between in the New Testament age, before his second coming. One would be the gospel would go to all the nations. Another would be the rise of Antichrist, who we take to be the papacy. In the very bosom of the church would arise a man claiming to be divinely authoritative over the entire church. And we've seen the curse of that in the world now for centuries and centuries, no less so today than ever. And the third thing that would happen before the second coming would be the restoration of Israel. So these three things are clearly predicted by Christ. I think we can say with some certainty, looking at the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, that when the Jews do come in, it will not be immediately before the second coming, but that when the Jews are brought in again spiritually to faith in Christ, there will be several generations, possibly some hundreds of years. We can only speak in vague, round numbers. We do not know details, of course, about times and seasons. But we're not to expect that when the Jews come in, immediately the second coming will occur. There have been people who thought along those lines, but it seems to me that's not justified from Scripture. Generations will follow, and great blessing will follow to the whole world. Mr. Watts is referring to these Scottish divines of the 19th century, like McCheyne. And McCheyne used to say that the most important missionary work of all is Jewish missionary work. And no doubt it was because they looked forward to this life from the dead to all the world. And when McCheyne and Andrew Boner and two professors from Scotland, all four went to Palestine in, I think it was 1839 and following, to the Mission of Inquiry, they found it very hard to find Jews, really. They were scattered. Palestine was just a desolate place under Turkish rule, and the Turks were not in the slightest bit interested in helping the Jews, of course. It's a miracle that the Jews have come back to their own land. It's a miracle that they have their own country again. It's a miracle that they've revived their language again. And a series of miracles have occurred to drive Jews from all over the world back to their own homeland. Two of the things that caused that were the pogroms in the 1890s in Russia, whereby the Russian czars or kings, they punished the Jews so much that the Jews fled, and they were in a state of mind to go back to Palestine again, which they weren't really when they were comfortable in Russia. And then what Hitler did in 1939 to 45 with the Second World War, killing so many Jews, did two things. It made the Jews that survived want to get a homeland of their own and to stop this wandering condition in which they have been for centuries and centuries. The second thing it did was it made the whole world, at least the Christian world, sympathetic to giving Israel its own homeland. And Britain, being at that time very much a Bible-reading country, they were deeply sympathetic to giving Israel their own homeland. Not many people know this, but there was talk at one stage of giving the Jews a homeland in Africa, somewhere like Uganda. And that was seriously thought about. The Jews weren't interested. There was only one part of the world they wanted. That was their own spot, which God, they said, has given to us. And they got it. And ever since then, Jews have been coming from all over the world. The population of Israel is growing all the time. I have to be honest and say that today, the Orthodox Jews do not want converted Jews to come to live in Israel. Converted Jews are often referred to as Messianic Jews, and the Orthodox rabbis do not want them to come and live in Israel. They try to stop it. They try to take measures to stop them coming, but God overrules all these things, doesn't he? So, summarizing very briefly, and then it's over to you, I would say that the Bible makes it very clear that the Jews are our elder brother, and so we should think of him, our beloved elder brother. They were in privilege centuries before we were. When we were in darkness, they enjoyed the blessings of Christ's forgiveness. Christ had not yet come, but he would come, and he did come, and he completed his work, and he finished it. And his blood cleansed all the Old Testament saints who had faith from sin, and opened the door for all the New Testament saints who would come in. Our duty then is to love our elder brother. and to long for the day when our elder brother will come into the house, having been shut out for so long. I sometimes wonder whether Christ's parable of the prodigal son is not just also not simply evangelistic, but also hints at this Jewish situation. I rather wonder that it may do, because the younger brother was the one that came in, the elder brother was the self-righteous one who was very displeased when the younger brother came home, wasn't he? It seems to me that would certainly fit the attitude of the Jewish leaders of Christ's day to the receiving of the Gentiles. Because when Paul said to the Jews in Acts 22 or 3 about that point, in the Acts of the Apostles, you remember, Paul said that he had seen a vision on the road to Damascus. He'd had his eyes open, and the vision had said to him, Go far hence, I will send you to the Gentiles. And the crowds at Jerusalem listened to Paul right up to that moment. And then they cried out furiously, away with such a man from off the face of the earth. It's not fit that he should live. See, the Jews hadn't the slightest wish that Gentiles would have the privileges of the gospel that they had had, and we had not yet had. And the Acts of the Apostles is so constructed to show us this shift from Jew to Gentile. Because you begin the Acts in Jerusalem, and where do you end up in Acts? At Rome. Capital of the Jewish world was now abandoned. Capital of the Gentile world was now the centre of attention. So, very briefly, that is what I've been trying to say, and I'm very happy to try to answer questions if I can, and please feel free to ask anything that wasn't clear or anything that I didn't explain very well. I'm sure it was quite a lot.
Thank you, Mr. Ross, very much. We were talking yesterday before I throw it open for questions, and the illustration of Joseph came up from the Old Testament. You remember Joseph was betrayed by his brethren and sold into slavery, a type of Christ at that point. And having been humbled as he was, he was then exalted to be second only in the throne of Egypt. And for a number of years, Egypt, a heathen nation, benefited from Joseph's grace and goodness, and the people were greatly blessed, the heathen were greatly blessed. But at the end of that narrative, towards the close of Genesis, do you remember how in the providence of God, his brethren came up to the land of Egypt in a time of famine in Canaan? And I won't expand and go into the detail, but Joseph, having been such a blessing to Egypt, then made himself known to his brethren. And you remember how they fell on his neck and kissed him, and there was such a wonderful... These brethren who'd hated him and had sold him and had wished him dead, now fell on his neck and embraced him. Surely there is an illustration there, if not a type, that the Lord Jesus, treated badly by his brethren, then becomes a blessing to the Gentiles, as through the whole New Testament age, but towards the end of it, his brethren will recognize him again. And there will be a reconciliation, and Israel will be blessed. I think it's a beautiful illustration myself, and could be worked out in greater detail. Now, I don't want to monopolize this, but I wonder, Mr. Roberts, if you could speak just for a moment on that expression, life from the dead, because the effect of the Jews' conversion on the Gentiles is going to be life from the dead. Now, when we were talking yesterday about it, you said the way, or you discussed the way in which that might come about, that preachers would go out from Israel and the Gentiles would stand amazed that these people who denied him should now confess him. Perhaps we could begin with that. It's beginning at the end and going back, but we'll have time to go forward in a moment.
The text comes, of course, in Romans chapter 11. What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And Mr. Watts asks the question, what is this life from the dead? Negative first. What it does not mean is the resurrection of the last day. There have been interpreters who have taken those words to mean that when this resurrection, when this work of grace comes to the Jews, that will be coincident with the resurrection of the bodies from the dead. In other words, the last day of resurrection. Life from the dead in that sense. But no, no, Paul does not mean that. What it does mean is that the conversion of the Jews as a nation to Christ will result in tremendous spiritual, evangelical blessing to all the churches and nations of the world, which before, apparently, are likely to become very dead. So before this great awakening among the Jews, it should be no surprise to us to discover that churches everywhere in the Western world and in the Gentile world, to a large extent, have become spiritually dead and decadent. But when the Jews come under this powerful, gracious influence of God's Holy Spirit, the Gentile nations, seeing this and hearing this, will be amazed. And it will lead to great spiritual blessing to them. To which we should add the point that Mr. Watts makes, that Jewish preachers and evangelists, being now awakened to understand who Jesus Christ really is, will be fired with zeal to carry this message to all the nations. And they will be tremendous evangelists with passion, ready like the Apostle Paul to devote everything for the sake of Christ. And of course, they, being Jews and students of this book from childhood, doubtless will have much more light to throw upon it than even our very best Reformed commentators have had light on. And no doubt we'll have a flurry of new commentaries coming out at that time, which will give light on passages like Ezekiel's temple in chapter 40 to 48, which hardly any of us understands, and passages like that, and they'll probably throw a tremendous lot of light, and that will be the high watermark, I think, of the Gospel's exposition and preaching and influence throughout the world. That's my response.
That's very good. Thank you very much indeed. Any questions on any aspect of this subject? You've convinced them all, you say that. Absolutely silent. Or anything you'd like Mr. Roberts to go over to explain again, he'd be only too happy to do that.
In that Romans passage, it talks of the fullness of the Gentiles. Can you just expand on what you feel that means?
Yes, that's a very, very good question indeed. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And Christ has a similar expression too in Luke 21. Jerusalem shall be trodden down with the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. I take those two phrases to be coincident, meaning virtually the same thing. The fullness of the Gentiles come in. What does that phrase mean? My explanation would be this. God has allocated to the world a certain amount of time during which the gospel is going to be carried to all the nations of the world, and the seed of the gospel planted in the lives and societies of nations all over the world. We don't know what that date is, but he does. And in his calendars, he's regarding that now as the time of their fullness. In other words, that's the time he has appointed for the spreading of the gospel and sowing of gospel seed throughout the entire world. Now, undoubtedly, it will be a period of time when pretty well all the nations will have received some gospel light, more or less. But this is a time which only God himself knows in the calendars of his own purpose. And when that time comes, which he alone can know, it will be the time when he'll bring in this explosive effect of blessing upon the Jewish communities throughout the world. So I think that's the way to look at it. The phrase, the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, means when Gentile nations and communities and tribes all over the world, for the most part, have come under some gospel influence, more or less. and it is a time fixed by God but not known to us.
So the fullness of the Gentiles, in that view, Mr. Roberts, will be followed by the ingathering of the Jews and then a greater work amongst the Gentiles.
Yes.
So it is not, it's not a term that precludes or excludes further blessing to the Gentile people.
Quite the reverse, and I'm glad you say that, because I ought to have said that too. Not at all. The term fullness of the Gentiles doesn't mean that the blessing on Gentiles comes to a stop or to a halt or slows down at that point, but rather that is the point at which God has ordained that the Spirit will come down on the Jews, and the consequence will be far greater blessing than there had been before.
Well, friends, any other question? John.
The fullness is also mentioned in verse 30. In possibly a slightly different context regarding the fullness of the Gentiles. Is that the same fullness?
Can you read that?
Yes.
Now, so beg your pardon, verse 12.
12, I think it is.
Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?
Yes. Now we're talking not about the fullness of the Gentiles, which was the previous question, but we're talking about the fullness of the Jews at that point. And I believe the expression in verse 12 there means the time at which the Holy Spirit is poured upon them, as in is Zechariah 12 and in Romans 11, when the Spirit comes as a deliverer from Zion and opens their eyes to the truth, and they're converted in great numbers. So the contrast is between the present state of the Jewish nation, which is that they are largely in a state of unbelief, and this revival which is going to occur amongst them when the Spirit comes down and brings them to this wonderful condition of large spiritual conversion, great numbers and great spiritual light and blessing. So the fullness there is of the Jews. Are you happy with that?
It's a slightly different sort of fullness as well, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
Extensiveness throughout the world, it's a more number.
It is a slightly different, but that's typical of Scripture, isn't it? It uses phrases and expressions in slightly varied ways, depending upon the particular context. I think that's a fair point you make. Fullness of the Gentiles means that period of time allocated by God in which Gentile evangelism will be taking place without much success among the Jews. But fullness of the Jews in that verse 12 means the very opposite. It is the time when the Spirit comes upon them and they are revived. Yes.
You could speak, I suppose, Mr. Roberts, of the fullness of the Gentiles in the sense that the full number of the Gentile elect are gathered during the gospel period, then to be followed by the supernatural and then a greater fullness.
Absolutely.
A greater fullness, yes.
I fully agree with that. That's my view. Yes. Thank you.
I'm glad we agree. I wouldn't like to disagree, I can tell you. Any other question then? Now, don't let me down, friends. I want Mr. Roberts to go back thinking we're all biblically astute and can ask questions.
I don't need to have that confirmed.
Can I ask a question?
Yes, Dave.
Concerning present day Messianic Jews who have received Christ as the Messiah, yet still hold on to special days, their Sabbaths and feast days. Are we to regard these as brethren indeed, or is there a question mark hanging over their conversion?
They could be better taught, I think.
Yes. yes, that's right. I think you're right. I'm grateful for that question. Thank you. I give you my opinion. As to whether these Messianic Jews are in every case converted, I suppose we'd have to say some are and some are not, as professing Christians in all nations of the world, Gentile as well as Jew. I have difficulty, however, with the whole concept of observing the Old Testament festivals, which are really shadows of the work of Christ, aren't they? And now that Christ has come, these shadows ought to have passed away. And you have Colossians 2, I am afraid of you. You observe days and times and seasons and so on, which he says is not right. The Old Testament ceremonies and the Old Testament festivals are a thing, surely, of the past. Now, it seems to me to be an infirmity of some Messianic Jews that they do observe these Old Testament occasions. If we had them here, they would probably say they do it for evangelistic reasons, that they want to bring in their non-converted Jewish relations and friends and make it an occasion for pointing them to Jesus. I do have difficulties with this, and I've raised this actually with one of the workers in CWI, who doesn't entirely share my misgivings. But I do have misgivings, and I cannot justify it to myself. Now, I raised it with Ian Murray, our dear friend, some months ago, and he said to me that Fairbairn, that's one of the disruption writers in the 19th century in Scotland, who wrote a commentary on Ezekiel, has a section on this in his commentary on Ezekiel. I think it's an appendix at the end, and to my shame, I have to say, I haven't studied it and read it yet. But he, I believe, would take a critical view of the Messianic Jewish practice at the moment of observing Old Testament festivals. I think, as a questioner, you have misgivings, and I have to be honest, so do I.
It's ever true, isn't it, in a work of God, in evangelism which is owned of God, that partly through people's misunderstanding, partly through bad teaching, sects and groups arise that are sometimes deviating from Scripture. It's not to deny that a good work has been done and that people have been converted, but we do wish that they would sort some matters of doctrine out. And I always feel myself it would be a far greater witness if they separated from Jewish practice in these religious matters and took a stand for Christ. You know, in Israel itself,
I rather suspect that Ernest Lloyd, who was a converted Jew of very, very high standing and long standing, I rather suspect he would agree with the view that it is not proper to observe these Jewish practices. I can't say that dogmatically, and I wish I could confirm that, but I rather think that he, and I rather think his generation of Jewish leaders, Christian Jewish leaders, would be disapproving of that practice. But I think it's come in more recently. I put a question mark against what I say there, but I rather think that's right.
It's very sad that congregations in Israel of Christian people are keeping the Jewish Sabbath, the Saturday. And they're being taught that because it's easier to keep a Sabbath on a Saturday. But to my mind, Mr. Roberts will correct me if I'm wrong, but I feel that they're missing out there, because right in the heart of Israel, they should be testifying to the resurrection on the first day of the week and saying, we keep our Sabbath on the first day of the week because the Messiah is alive. And that would be a great point of the gospel to get across. And it's such a pity that they've receded into Judaism when they should be proclaiming the fullness of Christianity. But it's a very good question, Dave.
Yes, indeed.
There.
I wonder if you could just perhaps explain Romans 11:22. You did refer to it when you were preaching. It refers, if I just read it, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Is it possible that the Gentiles could be cut off, or is this just another hypothetical situation?
Right. I would say it's absolutely impossible to think of the entire Gentile church being cut off. But particular Gentile churches certainly can be cut off. The Roman Catholic branch of it, perhaps a large section of the Greek Orthodox church, and some Protestantism which claims to be Christianity and yet is really liberalism. All of these branches of the church, I would say, are dead branches. And they are branches which have done the very thing that Paul warned them not to do. They have failed to make sure that they tremble before God. And they have acted with pride. And when churches begin to act with pride, they're signing their own death warrant. So I would say it's not purely hypothetical. You can't apply it to every Gentile church or the whole Gentile church in the world, because there will always be a witnessing church as long as the world stands. But it is a good and a salutary warning for all churches. And I wish the churches in the 19th century that began to be liberal had heeded those words, because that's exactly what they did. They began to be not men and women of faith, but they were high-minded. They failed to receive the authority of this book. In the Free Church of Scotland, by the 1870s, having had a glorious series of revivals all over Scotland and elsewhere, they began to deny the divine authority of this book. And the blessing went away. And Scotland is the place it is today. And that was the cause of it. And I think what you have brought forward as a very important question is something we must take heed to. Any church that starts to fiddle with this book is signing its own death warrant. Always treat this book with the uttermost love and respect and reverence. And our approach to God must be one of fear and awe and amazement. And when you lose that, you're on a decline. And please, by all means, come back to me, but that would be my response. Are you happy enough?
No,
that's
fine, thank you. Yeah.
Time perhaps for one other question, or perhaps two if they're brief.
Right. Yes, that's a very, very important question.
See how astute we are.
Yeah, well, that's extremely, extremely good. It is a very astute question. And so all Israel will be saved. It doesn't mean that all the elect will be saved, because Paul informs us that all Israel being saved is a mystery. And it is no mystery to say all the elect will be saved. We know that anyway. Of course the elect will all be saved. We don't need Paul to say that's a mystery, which we may not realize. So what it does not mean is all the elect. Second, it does not mean all the elect Jews will be saved, because for the same reason, that's no surprise. We know very well that's not a mystery. Of course all the elect Jews are going to be saved. So it can't mean that. What it must mean is that the Jews as a bulk, the Jews as an entity, the Jews as a nation will be saved when this revival occurs. We needn't press it to the point of saying that every single Jew on earth will be saved. I think that's most unlikely. But the Jews as a nation will do what they've not done for 2,000 years. They will not acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah and the only Saviour of the world and their fulfilment of the prophecies of Scripture. But when the revival occurs, they will say, Jesus is our Messiah. We flee to him for salvation and justification. We profess him as our own Lord. I believe that is what it means.
Can I then ask, why does Paul use the word all? If all Israel shall be saved.
I think it was to emphasize that there is a great contrast between the small number of Jews who, as a trickle, all through history and all down through history, have believed in Christ. He doesn't want to imply that there's no single Jew whatsoever who has come to faith in Christ. There have been a small number always, But I think the use of the word all there is to indicate that when the revival occurs, the nation as a nation, not simply in a few straggling individuals, but the nation in the bulk of it, will come to faith in Christ. If your question implies that you think it means every single Jew on earth will be converted, I hope you're right. But I think it's unlikely from the analogies of the past, because never, as far as I know, was there ever a situation in which everybody of any nation were all converted. But if it does mean that, I shall be delighted to know it, and we'll rejoice to hear it. But at least, the very least it means, I think, is that the great bulk of the nation will become Christian. Are you reasonably satisfied with it? Yes, thank you.
So the all is opposed to few.
The few, this thin stream of, like Paul himself, you know, like Adolf Safir, and Alfred Edersheim, and these others. Let's not forget to mention Rabbi Duncan, you know, the great Rabbi Duncan, who learned to speak all the languages from Scotland to the Great Wall of China, they said. He preached in Latin in Budapest to the Jews. Preached in Latin to the Jews, and many were converted. He was the greatest Hebraist among the Gentiles on earth, and they loved him. They greatly respected him. Many, many people among the Jews were influenced by Rabbi Duncan, John Duncan, when he preached in Latin. Not many of us can do that.
Well, I think we'll come to a close there, but we're extremely grateful to Mr. Roberts for the preaching and for the very perceptive way in which he's answered those questions, I'm sure to our satisfaction. And many have expressed great spiritual benefit from today. They felt it, and I'm sure we've all known it, and we are indebted to you.